As we mentioned last time we met, going through James, this is a very practical book. It has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament because James is so down to earth. He takes things and he just says it like it is. He doesn't really do a whole lot of background like Paul does. Paul typically in his writings does a lot of background, a lot of principles, and then midstream in the book says, now therefore. And he applies all of the didactic teaching that went on before. James gets right to the heart, just says, don't mess around, just do that. And we have only gotten through 11 verses. Last time I thought we'd make it through an entire chapter. If you've been around long enough here, you know that, well, you're not surprised. But the theme is growth, Christian maturity, which I hope is something we all want. I mean, nobody wants to stay a baby for very long. We mentioned today that born again is such a beautiful concept. And it's wonderful to be born again, to have a spiritual birth. But the joy is when there is growth. John, in his epistle, said, I have no greater joy than to see my children now walking in the truth. One of the most distressful things is to watch people just stumble through their Christian walks, but never really learn to walk, have a pace, have a direction. They just meander. It seems like they make it a little bit and then they stumble flat on their face, and that's okay. It is really okay to stumble and fall. But to stumble and fall in the same hole for 15 years, something's wrong. It is James' desire that as we grow older, we grow up. That we just don't grow in longevity as Christians, but we grow to maturity. And he mentions that one of the greatest ways that can happen is through trials. That is one of God's greatest tools to make us grow up, which is actually the desire of every parent, to see his kids grow up. You know, as I look at Nathan, it's almost, well, for me, it's kind of a bittersweet thing. I watch him grow up and I want him to mature. We spend time with him and we try to implement principles of maturity within him that he can handle at this age. And yet I know that one day he is going to be an adult and I'm going to miss those tender years of trusting and longing. I love him. He's just so innocent right now. And he says some of the funniest things. And he does some of the dumbest things, and they're so precious. And so as I watch him grow up, I want to hold on to him and say, don't grow, but as a good parent, I don't want to hold him back. I want him to become mature and fully developed. And that's God's design and desires, that we grow up. Always exciting to watch a kid take his first steps. The first of anything. When you have a firstborn child, the first thing he or she does is always record-breaking. You write it down. He spit up today. Wow. He said, blah, today. Write that down. Take a picture of it. There comes a time when the parent is not content with that. And if that kind of activity were to progress for a long period of time, it would be a tragedy for, let's say, a 30-year-old man to start talking like that or acting like that. And so we see maturity as the theme. Now, we talked about trials as a tool for maturity, but there's another way, and that is temptation. And it's good that we cut off at verse 11 a couple weeks ago, because verse 12 now deals with temptation. In fact, let's just read verses 12 through 18 together. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. He left off speaking about trials, and He now goes into a new paragraph speaking about temptation. Those are two ways that we grow up. We need both of them. And whether you like it or not, you'll face both of them. You as a Christian face trials, and you as a Christian face temptations. You can't vote on those things, by the way. They're non-negotiable. You just get them. Whether you like them or not, whether you become bitter or you become better, whether you howl and scream because of them, or whether you decide to embrace them and learn from them, you're going to get them. On one hand, we have trials which are sent by God, or at least, let's say, allowed by God, always allowed by God. In fact, God must inspect every trial before it comes to you. I hope you realize that. Nothing comes into our lives but that God first must take it, examine it, and make sure it's just custom for you. Isn't that nice to know that you have custom trials sent your way? God made it and fit it just for your life. So next time you're going through something, you are to rejoice. That's what He said in the first part. Easier said than done. But if you realize that behind every trial is a God who packaged it, put a bow on it, it's just right for you. And it is sent not to make you fall, but to make you grow. On the other hand, you have temptations. Now, they're not sent by God. They're sent by Satan to make you fall. And yet, even in the temptation, God allows that to become an instrument of maturity based on how you handle it. He gives you the equipment to handle the temptation correctly so that instead of falling, you become more mature and you can endure even through the temptation. I find it interesting that James first talks about trials and then afterwards writes about temptation. And I think it's important. I think there is a corollary here, because a trial, which is something that comes to you from the outside, basically, can turn into a temptation on the inside. This way. When you are going through a circumstance that is adverse to you, you're going through the mill. The day is not happening. It is at that point when Satan comes along and tempts you to complain, question God about His love, resist His will, and you can turn into a bitter complainer, and then the temptation is to escape that trial, to not go through it, to not allow God to work in it, just to get out of it, like we spoke about this morning. There was a test that was given to Abram. It turned into a temptation, and he seized upon it. He pushed the panic button, and he ran down to Egypt. That trial which came on the outside as a package from God to test him turned into a temptation on the inside. And it was perhaps then that he began questioning God's love for him. Well, if God loved me, why would He allow famine to come in the land? You've asked that question. That trial becomes a temptation from within. And I think it's important that we see that first come the trial, and then he says in verse 12, blessed, oh how happy is the man who endures temptation. What language this guy uses. Not just, you know, it's probably a good thing that you go through temptations and handle them correctly, but oh how happy, blessed is the man who endures, who toughs it out, temptation. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. As you might have guessed, that little word endure is an athletic term. James is fond of them, as is Paul. Notice how Paul always ties in the Greek Olympics into his writings. The most famous one is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that everyone who runs in a race, everyone runs, but only one receives the prize or prize. Run that you might obtain. Now he uses this term, James uses this term, to endure, to be like an athlete who is well trained and who doesn't wimp out after the first half mile. But he is adequately trained so that he can tough it out, just like the trials now, but he can tough out and endure the temptations. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's a beautiful combination. There's a temptation that comes from the enemy, but God can use it to prove him if he endures it. And if he does, he will receive the crown of life. I want to clear something up in case you are tempted to think of this passage in a wrong light. This does not mean that a sinner is saved by enduring trials and temptations. You know, if he just toughs it out, in the end he'll receive a crown of life. And some have taken that to read that way. That, you know, no matter who you are, just endure suffering and that's how you're going to get to heaven. I think that is the ideology and the philosophy behind a local group of people called the Penitentes. Actually, they're not local, they're south of the border originally in South America, but there's the idea of, if I crawl on my knees and I suffer and I crawl up to the shrine bloodied and really prove that I'm sincere and go through these hardships and trials, in the end I'll receive a crown of life. This has nothing to do with salvation. This has totally to do with rewards. It speaks about a Christian who is already born again, already saved, it's past tense, now he's walking with the Lord, and if he toughs it out during the temptations, he'll receive a reward for it. I hope that you all know that one day you and I will stand before Jesus Christ and be given rewards, or the loss of rewards. If you are a Christian, there will one day when you will be eyeball to eyeball with the Lord, and he will go over your life. And he's not going to boot you in the pants, and he's not going to whip you, and he's not going to put you in fire for a little while. You're going to be in the presence of God, but you will either be rewarded or lose your reward, depending on the works that you've done. You don't get saved by works, but you do get rewarded by works, and it seems that the Scripture teaches that our position in the kingdom will be determined by our works now. Okay? You're going to be saved, some as though by fire, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 3, and you will lose the reward. Others who have built upon a solid foundation with the right motivation are going to receive a different reward. And so there are degrees of rewards. And some who tough it out this way receive a crown that the Lord promised to those that love him. It's going to be fun to stand before the Lord and just see what's in store for us. Know this, that all condemnation is past. I don't believe he's going to go over your life and say, in front of billions of people, okay, John Brown, do you remember that day when you thought that stupid thing? Boy, you were an idiot. Now, some people think that's what it's going to be like. It's not. If you're a believer, condemnation is past, judgment is past. But you will stand before the bema seat, is the Greek word, the reward seat, like in the Greek Olympiad, and the judge will hand you the wreath, or you won't get the wreath. You see, it depends on the motivation for doing the work. It depends on the motivation for enduring the trial and the temptation. That's why it's important, as we do Christian activity and bear forth fruit, that we do it for the right motivation. When we serve the Lord, we don't do it to be seen by men, to be patted on the back by men, for people to say, oh, he's so spiritual, or oh, he's so smart. Because if you're doing it for that reason, then that's what you'll get. You'll get that reward. People will say, oh, you're so smart, oh, you're so spiritual. And you'll get to heaven and say, where's my reward? God said, you already got it. Remember that guy said, oh, you're so smart, oh, you're so spiritual. He clapped for you. You got it there. You don't get it here. Blessed. Oh, how happy. I have often thought about those words, not only in verse 12, but way back in verse 2, to count it all joy. And I thought, now, do I do that? I mean, I don't know many Christians who really do that. Who really, when they're going through a trial, think, well, praise the Lord. Now, I don't really like this, but I know what it's going to yield, and I thank God that he custom fit this trial for me. And yet, I really believe that if we understood the heart of God behind the trial, we would do that. I think our difficulty is we really don't know God in that capacity. We really don't trust that it's a loving Father who allowed it. We think that somehow this is a mistake, that I'm suffering this, and that it shouldn't be happening. Now, I want to clarify something. There are circumstances out of your control, but then there are circumstances under your control, and if you suffer for doing something stupid, don't blame it on God. Okay? Because we can do a whole lot of stupid things, and then we work ourselves into a real messy place. And then we go, oh, praise God, thank you, Lord, for sending me this trial. He didn't. You did. And so it takes a cooperation, a life of obedience and willingness and trust. And when God brings those things our way, we cooperate correctly with obedience and faithfulness and trust. And knowing that there's a loving Father behind it all, we're able to handle it and deal with it a whole lot better. William Penn once said, no thorn, no throne. No gall, no glory. No cross, no crown. One of my favorite stories is a story I heard from Chuck Smith that I've told you a couple times about the little old lady who didn't know the Bible very much. And it was a small little meeting, a Wednesday night Bible study, and the pastor decided to go through a small congregation and say, I want you to stand up, just a few of you, and give your testimony and give what is your favorite Bible verse, the one that you just cling on to, your life's verse. And they went around the room, and finally the little old lady stood up and she said, my favorite verse is, and it came to pass. He said, now why is your favorite Bible verse and it came to pass? She goes, well, I claim it. I stand on it every time I go through a trial because I know as I'm going through a trial, it hasn't come to stay. It's come to pass. And that's what I use for my life's verse. I think that's kind of neat wisdom. It hasn't come to stay. It's come to pass. But while it's staying, it serves a purpose. So handle it correctly. Don't let it make you bitter. Let it make you better. And how about this prayer instead of some of our complaining prayers when we're going through these trials? Instead of saying, Lord, give me a lighter load, how about say, Lord, give me a stronger back. Let me endure it. Help me not to be a wimp. Let no one say, verse 13, when he is tempted, not if, when, you'll get it, but let no one say, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. The word tempt means a solicitation to evil. Don't let anybody say, oh man, I've really been going through a whole lot of temptations lately. God's really been tempting me, man. And here I was the other day in a bar just drinking a Coke, and these girls came in, and I was tempted. Well, what were you doing in the bar? You put yourself in there. You see, a lot of the temptation, the solicitation to evil, does not come, none of it comes from God, but a lot of times we place ourselves in jeopardy. We climb over into the enemy's territory and then we beg for deliverance. I've spoken to young couples who've had problems dating. We just have really problems in our flesh. I say, well, now why? When do you find yourself having those problems? Is it in the middle of church? Oh no. Well, when is it? Oh, Friday night when we're parking at 12 midnight away from every light in the city on a barren dirt road. Well, figure it out. What are you doing out there? You have put yourself into the devil's territory and then you're whining because God hasn't delivered you. You got a foot, put it on the accelerator, get out of there. Go find a Christian friend, pray with them. I think a lot of times when we're praying for deliverance from evil, the Holy Spirit says, you've got two legs. Walk. And we really need to remember that. You can't say God tempted me. Yes, you can say the devil tempted me, but be careful that you're not playing into his hand or into his territory. And we have a temptation or a tendency, excuse me, to blame the temptation. Don't let anybody say, I'm tempted of God, but that's human nature. We always got to blame it on somebody because we don't like to take the responsibility for our own. Well, let's just call it stupidity, shall we? We don't want to take the blame for it. We want to pass it on. Well, it's not my fault. I'm a product of my environment. Well, why do you act the way you do? Well, I was rejected by my mother and father all my life. None is my responsibility. Well, now, why are you in prison? Well, it wasn't a fair trial. I had bad companions I hung out with. The hardest thing for people to say is, I'm guilty. I'm just guilty. I'm a sinner by nature and by choice, and it takes repentance. That was Adam's problem. God came and inspected why he had sinned. Came to Eve first. And what did Eve say? Or what did Adam say? It was the gal. It wasn't my idea. This woman had this idea to eat this fruit. Okay, Eve, what about it? Well, it was the snake. Now, what's the enemy going to do, right? He has no one to pass the buck to. But in a sense, in a real sense, Adam was blaming God, not Eve. His blame was squarely upon God's shoulders. It was the woman you gave me. Hey, don't blame it on me, pal. I told you what to do and what not to do. I told you the blessings and the cursings that were ensued, and you have a free will. I didn't twist your arm. Now, verse 14 and verse 15 is an anatomy of temptation. If you were to dissect it, cut it apart organ by organ, you'd see a perfect dissection of temptation. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. How many times have you heard or perhaps thought, after you have fallen to temptation, I just couldn't help it. The temptation was much too strong for me. Well, then you've got a theological problem. Because either you're a liar or God's a liar. So how do you figure? Well, God said he would not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able to endure, but with the temptation give you a way of escape. So either he's wrong or you're wrong. And I tend to think that we're wrong and that we just didn't find the way of escape and go through it. Now, here's the basic problem, and that is the old nature. That's what it says here. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Every human being desires one basic thing in life, not five, one, and that is fulfillment. To find a satisfying life, happiness. God knows that. In fact, he built us that way. He made human beings so that they could find ultimate, complete fulfillment. And so God communicates to man and says, now, here is the path to ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment. Here's the road. It's the way of the cross. Follow me. I'll give you abundant life, fullness of joy. Won't be without its trials. There'll be famine in the land, but it is the promised land, and this is the way to satisfaction and fulfillment. However, we've got what is called the old nature. The old nature does not cooperate. It is demanding and impatient, and it does not want to wait for fulfillment. It wants it now. And so God says, now here's the way to fulfillment, obedience and pleasing me. And Satan comes around and he dangles bait in your eyes, the allurements. And he says, you don't have to wait. You don't have to go the hard way. You don't have to go the way of the cross. Take a shortcut and be fulfilled now, immediately, right here, by this experience, by this activity, by this line of thinking. I'll give you fulfillment now. And he dangles it. Now, it's a lie. It seems alluring. It's a hook. There's bait on it that looks good, but underneath is death. And that's actually what he's speaking about in metaphoric language here. But it seems so right, but he's couching it. So the problem is the old nature. It's impatient. And we have desires, normal, natural desires. When the bait goes out, and we start capitalizing, we start being drawn toward the bait by our desires, we are drawn away and then allured or enticed. And then when desire, verse 15, has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It is interesting that when Jesus was tempted by the devil, he was tempted in this way. He was tempted to not go the way of the cross, but to have immediate fulfillment in a shortcut. Think about it. The enemy came to Jesus, and knowing that Jesus had come back to buy the world back to the Father by His blood, the painful way of the cross, Satan comes and does indeed give him an allurement. He says, you know what, if you would just, real quickly, won't take a long time, I'm just for the next few seconds, bow down and worship me. Give me honor and adoration. I will in turn give you what you came for. I will give you all of these kingdoms, for they are mine to give, and I can give them to whomsoever I wish. Because Satan had usurped the earth, the title deed, so to speak, the real estate contract deed to the earth. It was under the domain of Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. Jesus came to buy back the world, and Satan, in effect, said, you don't have to go the way of the cross. You came to buy back the world. I'll give it to you now. You can have fulfillment now. Just bow down and worship me. Won't be too bad. That's when Jesus rebuked Satan and basically kicked him out of there using the word of God. But it was an enticement for immediate fulfillment. Now look at this anatomy here in verses 14 and 15. First of all, there's the desire. We have those natural desires within our human body for fulfillment. We have the craving for food, we have the craving for water, we have different drives that are built within our body. And each time we satisfy a drive, there's fulfillment, sort of. There's minimal fulfillment. When you're really thirsty and parched, what fulfills you? Drink of water. When you're really hungry, food fulfills you. These are natural body drives. By the way, sex is a natural, normal body drive that is in with the rest. And God has given us those natural body drives to be fulfilled in our relationships while we're living upon the earth. The danger is when we yield to Satan's dangling the bait in front of us, telling us, you don't have to do it the right way, be fulfilled now in this. Right? So, for instance, there's nothing wrong with food. But if you steal to eat, you just walk through the market and you go, I'm hungry, I have a biological need, thus I must eat. You haven't fulfilled it correctly. You're just going according to the base body appetites. And so it is with all the drives. But first of all, there's desire. Second of all, there's allurement. It says each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Drawn away means to bait a trap. Now, I want you to notice that this whole section here, James draws from the animal kingdom. And I think there's an important reason for it. He says that we are drawn away, which means to bait a trap, to lead an animal from a safe position to a place where you could easily ensnare him. That's what the enemy does. He tries to take you from safety. Tries to take you away from a close relationship to Jesus Christ where he can bait the trap. You're away from safety. And next, you're enticed. You're drawn away by your own desires and enticed, which means to bait a hook from the fishing world. A fisherman usually, now there are times where he'll fly fish, but usually a fisherman will take and conceal the hook. He won't just put a shiny, sharp object in the water. Unless there's some real dumb fish hanging out there. He will conceal it with a worm or some kind of a bait. It has a scent and it looks nice. Underneath that alluring, beautiful, fulfilling bait is death. Now that's what Satan does. He capitalizes on your desires, on your natural body appetites. He leads you away from safety like baiting a trap. He puts in the hook with a nice chunk of bait on it. And he says, you can have fulfillment now. Just bite down hard. And you bite down and you think, oh, that's so scrumptious. And the hook goes in. And that's the end result of sin. For it says, then when desire has conceived, by the way, the word conceived is the word spawned. When desire has spawned, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives forth death. All of these metaphors from the animal kingdom, you don't speak of spawning with human beings. You don't say, we've spawned our second child. It's only a word that is used in the animal kingdom. You know why? Because when a person lives on this level, the level of just fulfilling body appetites, he's living on the animal, on the level of an animal. That's how animals live, just to fulfill their instincts. And so when a person says, well, whenever I eat, I'm hungry, and whenever I feel like I need to have my sexual appetites gratified, I do it. Congratulations, you have entered the level of the animal kingdom. No control, no body control, no self-control. You are just led by your own impulses. That's the level of an animal. That's why, in one sense, evolution does not surprise me that it's being taught so in such a large manner in our country. Because for years, people have lived on the level of animals. The next step is to tell them they came from animals. It makes sense. Look, you have natural body appetites just like animals. Look, animals do that and you do that. Oh yeah, I guess I'm an animal. Came from them. No special creation. But when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and notice, when it's full grown, it brings forth satisfaction, right? Fulfillment, right? No. The wages of sin is death. And that is the deceptive thing about the allurements of the enemy. Whatever your weak area is, whatever your area of temptation is, that's really paramount. When the allurement comes, it lies to you. It tells you you'll be fulfilled. But when you bite into it, it doesn't bring fulfillment. It brings forth death. The very thing it promised to deliver, it doesn't. That's why sin is a horrible master. And the wages of sin is death. And guaranteed, Satan always pays his wages. Stick with them long enough. Follow that life of sin long enough. And come payday, you'll get your check. And it'll be death. But that's what the gospel is so wonderful for. The message of the gospel is you can quit before payday. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. But eventually it'll bring forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift. Before we get into that, just a comment back on what we just mentioned. The wages of sin is death. God gives, as you know, everybody free choice. You live with that and you make your life with that. God, however, is trying to influence you to choose life, to choose His path, to choose His road for fulfillment, because He knows what will make you the most fulfilled. How does He know that? Because He made you. He's the manufacturer. And the manufacturer knows how to make you tick and how to make you fulfilled. The wages of sin is death, but He is trying to influence you so that you can be fulfilled. That is why in the Old Testament God said, my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. Number two, they have hewn out cisterns out of the ground, these rock caverns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They have left me the only source of their fulfillment, and now they're trying to drink from the wells and the cisterns of the world that are broken and the water's leaking out and they're parched and they're miserable and they're dry. Isn't that a beautiful description of the world today? Don't you think people are miserable, groveling in the mire for some kind of sense in this life? They're in desperate straits. And all the time, God is knocking on the door of their heart saying, you've committed two evils. You've forsaken me, your only source, and you're drinking out of empty wells. And your mouth is filled with dust. And here am I trying to give you fulfillment. You've shut the door in my face. Now, the next few verses tell us the nature of God. No, God doesn't tempt you to evil because every good, verse 17, and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Oh, that's a beautiful verse. Verses 17 and 18 speak about God's goodness and God's immutability. That is, He doesn't change. He's always the same, which is wonderful to know, as we mentioned in our prayers, we were praying to God. That struck me. God never changes. God is always good and God never changes. Now, the reason I believe James stuck that in here to remind us of that is because in temptation, and in trials, it is Satan who comes and lies to us and tries to trick us, saying that God doesn't love us. And God has changed His posture toward us. Well, if God really loved you, you wouldn't be going through this. If God really loved you, He wouldn't allow that catastrophe to enter your life. That proves that God doesn't love you. And you see so many Christians hanging their heads, who should be lifting up their heads rejoicing. And they're hanging their heads because God doesn't love me. That's the very thing Satan comes to tell you. It's exactly his approach to Eve. Remember in the garden? And God said, don't eat of this tree. You can eat of everything else, but there's one tree you can't eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that old snake comes on the scene. And he says, has God said, you shall not eat of that tree? Did God really say that? Yeah, that's right. We can't eat. Satan then goes on to question the love of God. Well, you know what God really meant is that He doesn't want you to eat because as soon as you do, you'll be as knowledgeable as He is and wise as He is. The difference between good and evil. You'll be as wise as God. Your eyes will be open. You'll be enlightened. God really doesn't love you because if He loved you, He'd never give you a command like that. And God's trying to keep something from you. He's withholding something from you. He doesn't really want you to be satisfied and fulfilled. That's the lie of the devil. And that's why immediately James says, when you're going through those temptations, don't listen to it. Because God is immutable. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And comes down from the Father of lights, not darkness, lights, with whom there is no variation, doesn't change, nor shadow of turning. Because God doesn't change, His love doesn't change. And yet we approach God like His love changes. We treat God as if He doesn't love us as much as He loved us the other day. But because God doesn't change and because God's love never changes, God's love is never influenceable. Think about that. Let that stick for a minute. You can never influence God's love. You could never make God love you any more than He already does love you. You could never make God love you any less than He already does love you. It is totally uninfluenceable, and that is perfect love. Love that is influenceable is not perfect love. It's wavering. That's love on a human plane. God's love is perfect. He never changes. Now, James gave us two beautiful ways to handle temptation. If you haven't picked up on this, here they are. Number one, there's negative. Number two, positive. To handle temptation, the negative impetus is the consequence of living a life following the temptations and the bait of the devil. Death. But on the positive side, a tool for helping you handle temptation is knowing the love and the goodness of God. And if David would have realized these two things, he would have never sinned in adultery with Bathsheba. Never. He didn't realize the consequence of his sin, and he didn't realize the goodness of God the time he committed adultery. The enemy came along and said, look at that foxy woman. You can have fulfillment in that. Everybody's out to war, and you're lonely. I know you have a wife, but she's gorgeous. You want real fulfillment, don't you? Go for it. And he doubted God's love for him. And that's why Nathan the prophet, when he came to him and rebuked him, Nathan said, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed you king, taken you from the sheepfold. I've given you wives and have given you a kingdom. And man, if I haven't done enough already, I've given you so much. God told him of his goodness to him, which is something David forgot. And when we forget God's goodness to us, God's intentions of love to us, and the consequence of our choice, we start believing the lie. Of his own will, verse 18, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James takes a little bit of turn in his writings at this point, and he gives us a third factor in our spiritual development. Let's recap the first two. Number one is what? Trials. Number two? Temptation. Number three? Food. Now, we like that subject. When it comes to development, we need food. You need to eat something to grow. So it is spiritually. And he speaks about the Word of God as a tool to help us grow into maturity. And he says we must hear it, receive it. It's an implanted thing in our hearts. And then we have to do it. So to grow, we need food. Good food. You can never force a person to eat. You can lay food in front of them. They can sniff it. They can look at it. They can check it out. But you can't force a person successfully to eat something he doesn't want to eat. A person must have a hunger. And so it is with the Word of God. A person must have a hunger for spiritual things. And there's a whole lot of people that fill churches all over this country who have no real hunger for spiritual things. And they plop their bodies week after week in the same pew. And they wonder why they're puny Christians and they never grow. Because there's not a hunger. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, Jesus said. They shall be filled. That's the prerequisite hunger. I'll never forget when I was a kid, my mom decided she would trick me one night and give me an unknown meal. They looked sort of like scrambled eggs. They had folds within them. It was a little bit shiny, fried. I looked it over and I just said, well, I'll take a bite. Took a bite, and it tasted okay. It was the strangest kind of slithery taste, kind of like eggs. And so I thought they were eggs, but I was wondering what kind of an egg produces this kind of a taste. And so I said, Mom, what are we eating? And she tried to avoid, do you need any milk? Do you need anything else? She's trying to just kick the subject. My brother knew what they were. He was sworn to secrecy not to tell me, but it leaked out. He said, cow brains! Cow brains? I'm eating the gray matter of a cow? You're feeding me this to get nourished on? Why, is it going to make me smarter or something? What's the deal? Now, you know the psychological makeup of kids. In fact, of all human beings, if it sounds bad, we even if it tastes good, and it really did taste good, I all of a sudden hated it. I said, forget it. I'm not going to eat this stuff. My mom said, yes, you're going to eat. We had a rule. You have to eat everything on your plate in our house. It was a strict house when I was a kid. Eat everything on your plate. I said, I am not eating cow brains. You can torture me, but I'm not eating these things. Take me out and string me up by my toes or something, but I'm not eating these things. And my dad sat me down and looked with those hazel eyes and he said, let me tell you something. You were eating those things and you liked them before you knew what they were. Now I want you to finish them. No. My dad said, okay. And he took me with my plate and he put me out in the garage. And he said, you're going to stay out in the garage till you finish your meal. I stayed out there for about 15 minutes. I still wasn't going to eat him, so I stuck him in his toolbox and I went inside the house. And he never found out. I just told him at Christmas time. You can lead a Christian to church, but you can't make him eat. One of the things I pray for constantly for all of you is that you would develop a real intense hunger for God's Word. I pray that churches will be filled, packed to overflowing with people who just want to hear what God has to say through the Word of God. A real revival of hunger for the Scripture as much as there is a hunger to be a couch potato. or to go off and have a blast going somewhere else and planning everybody's own lives. A real intense hunger for the Word. And when there is incredible growth. That should be your primary book. I think you should be well-read and well-educated in other areas, but that should be the primary book. Donald Gray Barnhouse was taking a train ride across the United States, and there was a young preacher reading some magazines and books, trying to get all this research. And Barnhouse was just sitting there reading his Bible. And this young man, in sort of a way of flattery, said, "Oh, Dr. Barnhouse, you're such a wonderful expositor of the Bible. How can I be such a great man of God and a man of the Word of God?" And Barnhouse, in his usual kind of a subdued way, looked over at him, kind of squinted at what he was reading. He said, "Well, son, as long as you keep reading those things more than you're reading this thing, you'll never be one. You make this your primary concern and you'll start growing like crazy." An intense hunger for the Word. Well, let's get into some of these verses before the buzzer goes off. Verse 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth." That is, we were born again. We heard the Word of God. And that's what John said. "As many as received him, he gave them the power to become sons of God. As many as believed on his name, who were born, not of blood, not of the will of man, not of the will of flesh, but of God. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of his creation. Therefore, because of this, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear." To hear what? The word. That's the context. Be ready and alert and attentive to hear the word of God. Be prepared is his message. "Let everyone therefore be swift to hear the word of God." Cultivate a listening ear to the voice of God. Did you know that that can be cultivated? And there are some people who are much more sensitive hearing the voice of God than other people. They've cultivated a listening ear. Case in point, a mom. Moms hear amazing things that no one else hears. They can hear their kid whisper a secret a block away, it seems like. They can hear the cry of their child in a crowd. And they know exactly what that cry means. Lenya can hear Nathan have this weird little cry, and I just think it's a cry. And she'll say, "Now that means something different than the cry we just heard a couple minutes. That means that he's scared." And that cry meant that he was just being manipulative or fussy. And she can tell. She's cultivated a sensitive ear. Cultivate a sensitive ear to hear the word of God. Now it says, every man be swift to hear. The message that comes week by week through pulpits or through tapes or what you read is not a message for someone else. "Oh, I can't wait till someone else hears this message. I'm getting them the tape. They need that one." But let every man be swift to hear. That means me and you. Swift to hear, slow to speak. God gave us two ears and one mouth, and I think he did it for proportional reasons. I think he had an intention with that. That we would listen more than we talk. Otherwise, we'd have just one ear, right? A young man came to Socrates one time and wanted to be a great orator. A silver-tongued orator like Socrates. And someone introduced the young man to Socrates, and this young kid just started talking and kept going and trying to fill him in. And Socrates finally interrupted him and said, "I'm going to have to charge you double." He said, "Why?" He says, "Because I have to teach you two skills. One, how to use your tongue, and two, how to hold your tongue. Just listen to what I have to say." And that is the secret in prayer. When we're going through temptations, when you pour it out before the Lord, be swift, alert to hear what he wants to say. But then stop. Listen to him. Right? Listen to him and just don't do all the talking. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry, slow to wrath. There are some people who are angry or wrathful at the word of God. Instead of being quick to listen and slow to anger, they're angry when God starts touching little things in their lives. They start getting convicted through a message, and they don't like that. We've had people walk out on counseling sessions. All we did is read them a scripture, tell them what the Bible says. And they don't like that. And they're going to leave. How dare you judge me? I didn't judge you. You asked for advice. I told you. You wanted to know what God said. But they don't like what God says because they don't want to change their lifestyle. Or someone will get up in the middle of a sermon and walk out, perhaps, because they don't like what's being said. Because the Word of God starts touching vital, sensitive areas in our hearts. It starts exposing us. And there are so many hardened, unteachable, bitter-hearted people. God tries to slam through their hearts all the time, and they just let it go by, bounce off. And what happens is their heart actually gets in a worse state, becomes harder and harder, the calluses grow harder, and pretty soon it's like stone. And it takes an absolute miracle for anything to happen. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, because of this, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. He's telling us to prepare our hearts. Have you ever thought about preparing your heart before you come to church? Actually spending time alone with God and say, Lord, tenderize my heart. Pull out the weeds that are overgrown. I think that's sort of the context here, laying aside all overflow of wickedness. Lord, I just want to clear out anything that would hinder my hearing your voice tonight or today. And break up the fallow, hardened ground so that you can plant your word in it. Prepare my heart for it. And then he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Mark that. It is not only Satan who can deceive you, it is yourself. You ever realize that? You know, we're always blaming the devil for something. You can deceive yourself, and I can deceive myself. You know why? Because the Bible says our heart is desperately wicked above everything else. Who can know it? A person can deceive himself. See, it's one thing for Satan to deceive us with his bait and his allurement. It's another thing to deceive ourselves. You can be deceived this way. People are deceived thinking they're Christians when they're not. I go to church. I'm religious. And remember, Jesus said, many will stand before me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Cast out demons in your name. And Jesus says, I never knew you. You're deceived, man. Oh, what a painful message that will be. You can also be deceived thinking you're spiritual when you're not, as a Christian. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, some of you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Paul said, you're all carnal. You're all in your baby stage. You're dividing up into these little opinion groups of which church is the best church and which opinion is the best opinion, and you've segregated yourselves and put up walls. You're all carnal. You think that you're spiritual, but you are deceiving yourselves. You're actually carnal. So we can deceive ourselves. And because of that, we need to be doers. Don't worry about him or her doing it. You and I, we be doers of the word, not hearers only. Otherwise, we deceive ourselves. There is a mistaken idea among many mainline evangelical Protestant Christians that goes like this. If I go to a strong Bible-teaching church, I will become mature. Yes and no. If you apply it, yes. If you don't, no. Because maturity is not a light switch. It just doesn't happen automatically. Well, I plop my body, and my ears are within the range of a PA system that has good Bible-teaching coming through it. See, and you know, right? You know what I'm getting at. It does not constitute automatic maturity to be exposed to the Bible any more than looking at a map, as we've said before, in the back of your Bible, just by studying it, will transport you to the place. Now, that map is very accurate. And if you follow a map and you do it, you'll get there. But just reading it and studying it, you won't get there. And so we read and we study the Word so that we can apply. I have noticed that most Bible schools and seminaries teach three basic things, and they leave out the fourth. In fact, most seminaries, in my opinion, are totally deficit and devoid of spirituality when it comes to this matter. They teach a man to observe the Scripture, observation, find out what it says, And second, after you've learned those skills, is interpretation. Find out what it means. And third is application. Find out what they need to do once you preach the message. But there's a fourth thing that isn't taught in seminaries, and that's called implementation. You take the word and preach it to your own heart. And take the word and you say, now that I've read it, I am determined by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to be obedient to do it. And if we don't do that, if we observe and we interpret and we apply without implementing it, we've deceived ourselves. Self-deception. So we need to become doers. You know, when I was a kid, every Saturday, I loved it and I hated it because it was my free days, Saturdays out of school, but it was my chore day. See, I'd get out Saturday morning and I tried to kind of get up real early and sneak outside, and I'd be on the front lawn and my dad would be out there. Skip, just in time. And he gave me a list of chores to do around the house. Other kids are playing out in the neighborhood. My dad never gave them once a chore to do. Always gave me chores. Now, why do I have to do it? And they don't. Because you're my son. That's why. Because you're my son. Because you're my son, you do this. And because we're Christians and we're sons of God, we do that. Why should we obey? Because you're sons. Do the word, otherwise we deceive ourselves. Verse 23, if anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. Beautiful description. He observes himself, right? He checks himself out. It means a casual glance he observes. He looks at himself, likes what he sees. By the way, you ladies will like this. It says, like a man, and the literal word is male, not female. A male checking himself out in the mirror. Now, I brought that up because women are always castigated for spending hours in front of the mirror. It's funny that James says a male who looks at himself in the mirror, makes sure he's okay, goes off after a casual glance, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. But he who looks steadfastly and intensely, is the word, into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. Not underlines it. Continues in it. And is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. Now, what's the purpose of a mirror? To tell you the truth. Right? Not to flatter you. To tell you what you look like. And so you get up in the morning, and if you're like me, the first thing I do is go to the restroom, and I look in the mirror, and I look like I'm punk rocked. I'm just... Now, I can't. That's just the way I am. I could put a piece of paper over the mirror. But the truth is I just look pretty raspy and pretty ugly. And I need help. And that's what a mirror is supposed to do. And you look at it, and you look intensely enough, and it reveals the good and the bad, and it shows you what needs help and what you need to do to fix yourself up, or what the Lord can do to fix you up. But it's there to tell you the truth. I don't know if you've ever noticed pictures of Abraham Lincoln, but you've noticed, if you have noticed them intently, that some pictures of Abe Lincoln are flawless, while others show a wart on one side of his face. And it was said that while one time Abe Lincoln was getting his portrait drawn by an artist, that the artist looked at him and decided to paint, and then he kind of moved to a different light, and then he moved to a different light. And Lincoln knew what he was doing. He was trying to paint him to get away from the wart. Paint him, you know, so that that wouldn't be there, and he could just get the right side of him. And Lincoln finally said, look, just paint me wart and all, because that's what I look like. And the Word of God, when we look at it, reveals ourselves. It shows the flaws. And if we just read the Bible, we think, yeah, that's true. Amen. Yes. Yeah, that needs to change. And we don't do anything about it. Then that's the message here. But if you look or steadfastly gaze into the law of liberty, and I like that, the law that sets you free, not puts you in bondage. And you continue in it. You're not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks that he is religious. And by the way, originally that word was not a bad word. It was a good word. I notice a lot of Christians today say, it's not religion, man, it's relationship. And while that's a neat thing to say, and that's true, religion in its original form is a beautiful word. It just means the practice of something you believe. If anyone does not think or thinks he is religious, but does not bridle his tongue, and there's a whole chapter devoted to this, so we'll breeze through it, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And there's an emphasis in the church: love those who really need to be loved. There's orphans, there's widows, there's people in convalescent homes. I'd love to see an intense convalescent ministry begin here. Ministry to orphans and to widows. An emphasis upon love. There needs to be a new translation of the Bible. The Doer's Translation. Where we take the Word of God and become the living epistles, written in tablets of flesh, and model that before the world. If anyone says that he is religious, think of those last words, pure religion, undefiled is this. And he speaks about that love that ought to go on in the body of Christ. There are far too many people that approach churches with the opposite attitude. They come in with a pity party. Nobody loves me. Nobody pays attention to me. Nobody becomes my friend. Nobody reaches in. And you know what? A lot of that's true. I agree with you. The church needs to do that, and we fail oftentimes in doing that. But as long as you have that attitude, you are of all people most miserable. Because you'll never be satisfied. And if someone becomes your friend and loves you, then other people aren't around to do it, and it goes on and on and on. But if you have the attitude of not what can I get, but what can I give? How can I minister? How can I reach out to people who really need my love and my concern? Then incredible changes will occur. You see how nitty-gritty this guy is in his book? Down to earth. Don't deceive yourself. Do it. I love it. It's simple. We can pick up on it. Now let's pray for these things. Heavenly Father, we have gazed as in a mirror into your word. It is not a word that brings bondage, but incredible liberty. Because your Holy Spirit lives within us to help us implement these truths. I pray that we will become doers. That we will love reality more than theology. We will love doing more than hearing or saying. And Lord, I lay my own heart before you. I don't just pray for this congregation, but for myself. That my heart could be tender before you, in love with you, burning for you. Help us to grow through those trials, those temptations, and the food of the Word of God that you give us to teach us how to handle it. In Jesus' name.